There are certain things about this time of the year that stand out, and they give a person, especially a preacher, the opportunity to expound certain texts that in all probability you wouldn't do at another time. And I'm thinking tonight particularly, and also next Lord's Day evening, because the message that I want to preach, I'm not going to be able to finish it tonight. And I want to talk about the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a glorious truth. When you study the hymns that we sing at Christmas time, this is one of the things that I'm delighted in about the Christmas season. And one of the few things, this one thing in particular, is the exaltation of the person of Christ. And while there are many who sing who don't understand what they sing, yet our blessed Lord is being exalted in the songs that are raised to the praise of His glory. The one we sang especially this morning, the second stanza of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I don't know if you've ever really dwelled on the words, but the ending of the second stanza says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. I tell you, that is solid theology. And Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And when we read those words and sing them, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, the fact that God, the transcendent God, the God who created all things, who is above His creation, has been pleased to enter into His creation by means of the virgin birth. And here we have the whole of the Godhead in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And one of the reasons I want to dwell on the virgin birth, and I want to ask a question, the virgin birth, does it really matter? Does it make any difference whether one believes in the virgin birth or not? Well, a number of years ago, Christianity Today took a survey, and this was their report. 60% of all Methodist ministers do not believe in the virgin birth. That's over half. 40% of all Presbyterian ministers do not believe in the virgin birth. And 34% of all American Baptist ministers do not believe in the virgin birth. Now, that's sad. And I'm the kind of a fellow who, if I meet a preacher especially, who doesn't believe in the virgin birth, I tell him he doesn't know his Bible. Because I'm going to prove tonight that when you really study the doctrine of the virgin birth, if a person denies it, he definitely has nothing to sing about at Christmas other than go through the motions. And I could never understand anybody taking a salary for going through the motions. It never is in my blood, I'll tell you that. Beloved, we need to come to terms. What does the Word of God really teach on the virgin birth? Now, what I want to do tonight, we're going to have a lengthy Bible reading, for we're going to read three passages from the Word of God. We're going to begin at Isaiah chapter 7. Then we're going to move over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. And then we're going to move to Matthew chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 7. And since I have two Sunday nights that I'm going to speak on this subject, I'm going to try to be as thorough as I can. And that's why we want to read the whole scope of what the Word of God teaches concerning the virgin birth. Isaiah 7 verse 14 says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now let us turn to the Gospel by Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we begin our reading at verse 26. And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. That is a great text, isn't it? For with God nothing shall be impossible. Brother Sutton likes to remind us of those great verses in Jeremiah where the question is asked, is there anything too hard for God? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And notice the response of Mary, verse 38. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now from the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. You'll notice in this text, there's some things that you need to keep in mind. They were only an engaged couple, but Joseph was called her husband. Under the Old Testament economy, for a man to break an engagement, he had to get a writing of divorcement. To break an engagement. And Mary and Joseph were only engaged, and Joseph was minded, instead of making her a public example, and you know what that meant, don't you? Stoning. He was minded to put her away privately. In other words, he was going to divorce her privately. Now that's what was going through his mind at the time. So you can see that Joseph was in a predicament. He was an honorable man. The next verse, 20 says, But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. The angel is saying to Joseph, I want you to marry her. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son. Now as we think of things, when before a baby is born, we had one born in the family here just recently, well, a few. Now they can tell you whether it's going to be a boy or a girl, but we didn't know concerning Beth what it was going to be, and little Josiah made his appearance. This was a boy. Could have just as easily been a girl. You see, we didn't know. The angel said it's going to be a boy. Thou shalt bring forth a son. You see, God knows what he's doing. There's no chance work with God. Thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. It's amazing in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 1, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And when we come to the close of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 28, the Lord says to his own, as he's about to leave them, he says unto them, All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Lo, I am with you. Emmanuel never changes. He is with his people. Now we have the response of Joseph. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. We want to go back to Isaiah again, and we're going to want to look, first of all, at the passage in Isaiah chapter 7, and verse 14. Now, as I mentioned previously, if the clergy, put that in quotations, do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and now if you're to speak of these matters to those who often exist in churches, I'm speaking of pastors, university professors, teachers of religion, you would be surprised. In all probability, when you hear them say, it doesn't matter whether you believe in the virgin birth or not. But doesn't it matter? Now, we want to begin tonight by thinking through two reasons why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is so desperately important. First, it is necessary that our Lord Jesus be virgin born in order that we have a Savior. If Jesus Christ is not virgin born, then we have no Savior at all. For the Savior, the one who stands between sinful men and a holy God, must be sinless. If he is not sinless, then his sacrifice on the cross on Calvary's Hill means nothing more than the death of any other person in Adam's fallen race. No one but a sinless substitute could die in our place and deal with our sins and pay the penalty for us. See, the value of the death of Christ, the value of that death provided a sinless sacrifice for sin. That is to say, that he himself was sinless in his person, and he became the offering, the only offering that is accepted by God and acceptable to God. The first reason why we must believe in the virgin birth and why it really matters is because if he is not virgin born, then we don't have a Savior. I remember having a science professor in high school who was a preacher. And he made the statement, it doesn't matter whether you believe in the virgin birth or not. As long as you're saved, that's the thing that counts. Now that may sound good to the average person who doesn't know their Bible. But beloved, you have no salvation if Christ is not virgin born. And furthermore, I couldn't trust the Bible about salvation if I couldn't trust it in the realm of what it says concerning the birth of the one who provides it, even our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a second reason why it matters whether we believe in the virgin birth or not. Because Christ had to be virgin born to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied that one of the seed of David, of David's line, would never sit on David's throne. Did you notice what I said? That one of David's line would never sit on his throne. Now, it said just the opposite also. For when you read 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89 and some of the great prophetic portions concerning the Davidic covenant of the Old Testament. For the Davidic covenant is a covenant of kingship. It told that the Messiah would come through the line of David. But then God cursed that very line. Did you know that? God cursed the very line of David. I want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. This is why I made that bold statement. That if a person tells me that the virgin birth doesn't matter, I tell them you don't know your Bible. And I don't care who the person is that I'm talking to. It doesn't matter. This is what the Word says. And you see, in Jeremiah chapter 22, there's an interesting verse. It has to do with a judgment that was pronounced by Jeremiah, or through Jeremiah, by God himself. And notice verse 30 of Jeremiah 22. And it has to do with a king by the name of Kaniah, and he is also named Jehoiachin, and also he is called Jeconiah in the Old Testament. But here we read, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Here is a curse that is pronounced upon the Davidic line. A curse. And Joseph, the foster father of our Lord, Joseph, the one who married Mary, was of this line. I was under the curse. And Joseph, if he were the biological father of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus could never sit upon David's throne. For God said he would never prosper there. You see, so we have two genealogies in the New Testament. You know the genealogies, and you can quote them, I'm sure. You know, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and that's all the farther I can go. But if you go through it, we have one in Matthew and you have one in Luke. In Luke, it goes backward In Matthew, it goes forward. In Matthew, it comes forward to Christ from Abraham. In Luke, it goes backward from Christ and goes all the way to Adam. Now there's a difference. And the difference comes at the time of David. David had many sons. Mary was of the line of David. Joseph was of the line of David. Joseph came through the kingly line, through Solomon. Mary came through, not the kingly line through Solomon. Mary came through the line by the son of David, whose name was Nathan. Therefore, our blessed Lord, by virtue of being virgin-born, is David's son. He's a son of David. And by virtue of Mary being married to Joseph, our Lord inherits the kingly line, though he doesn't partake of it, of the curse that came through Keniah. And we can go all the way back to Solomon. You see, our Lord had to be virgin born. He had to be virgin born. For you see, Jesus came through Mary. Only in a legal sense was Joseph his father. In a legal sense only. Therefore, Jesus was qualified as the one to sit upon David's throne. No one ever questioned Christ's genealogy as his right to be Israel's king, because his genealogy disqualified him. No one ever questioned it for this reason. The genealogy in Matthew. Mary is not in that genealogy. Joseph is. Mary is in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Now these objections that I just mentioned are often made to the virgin birth. Three objections. And I want to go over these three because they are important. When a person goes away to the university, many times the university professor has a flow of words, and he comes up with ideas that people never thought of before. And if a person is not really grounded, and if a person isn't ready to accept God's word is God's word, they can fall, and they can fall easily. And the three objections to the virgin birth, they're so common, and they are found in all sorts of literature. They are given by those who study the scriptures and literature as a reason why they disbelieve in the virgin birth. Now, objection number one that they usually say the idea of a virgin birth was borrowed from Eastern religions. That's one of their objections. Those acquainted with Eastern religions, also the Greek and Roman literature that has come to us, know that there are many legends and myths concerning supernatural birth. Let me give you an example. Tradition has it that the mother of Caesar was impregnated when she went to the temple and was visited by a serpent. And then there was someone who was impregnated because of a shower of gold. I don't know what happened to the gold. Now, many other stories have come from the people of the East. And men therefore say that the idea of a virgin birth was borrowed because it was sometimes attributed to people of stature. In other words, Caesar, he was a great man. So the idea of a supernatural birth was given to him. And therefore they say the Christian church is no better. They wanted to impress the world. They wanted to impress people with a personality of Jesus Christ. So they made up a story of the virgin birth. The Greeks and the Romans have stories, and we want ours too. So they say that Jesus and the story of the virgin birth was made up by the Christian church. Now, the interesting thing about the birth of Jesus is that it is remarkably different. And I challenge people, and I challenge you tonight, look at the simplicity of the Word of God. The story of Jesus' birth was on a much higher plane. A much higher plane. There's no legend or mythology connected with it. There is no other record in literature of a virgin birth. Now, there are records of supernatural birth, and I gave you two of them, but the women connected with it never claimed that they were virgins. You see, when people make up a story regarding a supernatural birth, they embellish it with all sorts of legend and myth that the thing becomes fantastic. And in a remarkable way, when you compare it to the New Testament, it is in the middle of an ordinary account of the happenings in human life that the angel from God visits Mary and explains to her that she's going to be the mother of the Great One, of the seed of David, even our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a second objection that people raise to the virgin birth. They say it only has scant mention in Scripture. They say in the New Testament only Matthew and Luke mention the virgin birth. They say Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, he didn't even mention it. Well, they don't get away with that when they talk with me, because I say, I'm sorry, I disagree with you. I believe Paul does mention it. I believe Paul mentions it in the Epistle to the Galatians chapter 4. For in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, we read these words, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman." And that expression, "made of a woman," I believe has reference to the virgin birth, for it is a biological impossibility for a woman to make a child. It's biologically impossible. Therefore, Paul does mention the virgin birth. And you see, in the normal birth, what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 is an impossibility. And the whole of that text says, "made of a woman, made under law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, the New Testament refers to the virgin birth in two books. And the virgin birth is fact, historical, and true. It is true to history, and it is true in reality. Now, on the other hand, when people wanted to establish a legend or a myth, they flooded the area with a story to gain acceptance. They tried to get it into as many books as they possibly could. It's just like it is today in the news media. If a newsman wants to get a message across, be it true or not, boy, they flood the news media with their propaganda. But it's not so in the Word of God. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible simply makes plain and ordinary statements. There is no trying to get the Word out by a multiplication of stories. Matthew and Luke accept the virgin birth as fact, and they prove their point. They prove their point. And Luke, when he begins his gospel account, writing to Theophilus, he mentions to him that he sought out, as a good historian, the facts before he wrote. And he reminds us of that again in the opening of the book of the Acts, which he also wrote when he writes a former treatise, "Have I written unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And he goes on to mention it. There's a third objection to the truth of the virgin birth, and that is a disbelief in miracles. a disbelief in miracles. These men who disbelieve in miracles, they say it is impossible for God to interrupt the natural course of nature. Science wants to say that everything that happens has to be explained in the terms of a scientific theory and scientific observation. Now, some philosophers that have so closed themselves off to the possibility of miracles, they even go as far as to say that even if Jesus did walk on the water, and even if Jesus were virgin born, and even if Jesus did rise from the dead, we would still call it a purely natural event, and someday we'll find an explanation for it. This is a contemporary view of miracles that is held by many modern-day philosophers. Now, if you take that view, by the way, nothing will ever convince you that miracles will happen. As long as you believe that you will not accept a miracle, regardless of the evidence, then you will not accept a miracle until it's too late. Until it's too late. Then you will. But if you believe in God, angels, God's purposes, in the revelation of God, it is not hard to believe the New Testament account. The issue is whether God is able to change the course of nature or whether he is locked into nature which he himself created. Now, the three passages that we read from the Word of God speak about the virgin birth. So we have three great revelations concerning the virgin birth. They answer three questions. They answer the question of what. They answer the question of how. And they answer the question of why. And we want to look at them in that order. What, how, and why? Isaiah chapter 7, the question is answered, what? In Luke chapter 1, the question answered is, how? For Mary asks it, how can these things be, seeing I know not a man? And when you get into Matthew's gospel, we answer the question, why? Why is it so? And I'll tell you, beloved, when you can answer those three simple questions, it proves that we have something, and we have something from God. So we begin very briefly, not to finish it, of course, tonight, the question of what? Isaiah 7:14. This explains to us through the prophet Isaiah the what, namely, that a son is going to be born, and that son's name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this text happens to be a disputed text. It is a text because of the translation, the Revised Standard Version translation of about 1952, for it translated the Hebrew word Alma, which in the King James is translated virgin, but in the RSV it is translated a young woman. Now, the word Alma in the Hebrew is actually ambiguous and could be translated either way. Now, it's an amazing thing, beloved. God chose this word. And I believe he had a purpose in choosing this word rather than the one which explicitly means virgin. I believe God had a purpose in doing it. If you read the context of Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8, I believe you come to grips with the matter. The people and the kingdom of Judah, to which Isaiah prophesied, was engaged in making what is called a league with death, a covenant with death. Instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of believing God, they were covenanting with the kingdom of Assyria to the north. And God says through the prophet to Ahaz, ask a sign of me in heaven above or in the earth beneath. And Ahaz, who wanted to appear religious, he said, I will not. And God, who doesn't waste language, he said to him, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, an Alma shall conceive. A virgin, a young woman, either one can be translated, by the way. A virgin or a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the reason that I believe that God chose the word Alma is there is a near view here which had to do with the immediate answer to the people. And there is a far view that looked on the centuries to the coming of the person of Christ. You'll notice it says what the son is going to eat. And I do not believe that verses 15 and 16 have reference to the Lord Jesus. I believe verse 14 specifically does, for the Spirit of God through Matthew tells us so. But I do not believe verses 15 and 16 do. And I'll tell you why. Look over in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in the original. And here we have the near view. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write upon it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That was the name of Isaiah's son who was going to be born. How can you imagine Mrs. Isaiah calling him for dinner? Dinner's ready, Meher, Halal Shalazbaz, and all that. Well, I tell you, what a name. But there's a reason for this. There's a reason for this. We smile, and God doesn't mind our smiling over these things. But what he wants us is to grasp the truth of these things. Notice, he says in verse 2, and I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, and I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived, and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the child, notice, here is a child. The immediate sign that was given to Ahaz. Before the child shall have knowledge to cry my father and my mother. The riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. And then he goes on to say more in verse 6. So you see, the answer of what? What? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And I believe that's the reason that God chose the word Alma. I'm not going to fight with someone over whether it should be translated young woman or whether it should be translated virgin. For when they translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek, they translated the word Alma in Isaiah 7:14 in the Septuagint to Parthenos, which is the Greek word for virgin. And so it is translated in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, our time's gone. Beloved, God is interested in men. He is interested in people. And God has provided salvation for people. People whom he wants to save from an eternal hell and bring them home to eternal glory. And the answer is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is all he claimed to be, beloved. He is the virgin-born Son of God. And at Christmas time, when we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Beloved, we're singing scripture. We're singing reality. and we're singing good theology. Oh, may God use the word tonight to really stir our hearts into a faith that means business with Him. See, I was reared in a home that disregarded Christmas. We didn't have a Christmas tree. It was wrong. It was idolatry. And I'm glad that God has evened my life. Because when I really got serious with the Word of God, I saw my Christmas time is such a blessed time. It's a time when you can speak about the virgin birth. You can declare the truth of the incarnation as you cannot in any other time of the year. You have the ear of the world. And oh, that we as a church and as individuals would make use of it to the glory of God. I don't need to be wrapped up in all the tinsel of the world. But beloved, I can proclaim the truth of the virgin birth. And we must, because it's so important. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the riches of grace, for the blessings of the Lord. And we ask you now to take this word and bless it to every heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.